Okay, well, we're going to look at chapter 19, starting in verse 11, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 20 today. And so that gets us into a section that is probably one of the most famous, beyond 666, probably one of the most famous parts of Revelation because of the thousand years, the millennium. Now, I'm going to try to make the argument that that's somewhat unfortunate because the millennium has become this thing in its own right that has almost started to define what people even mean when they think about the end times or the last things. And it actually has more, it's taken a life of its own in our world that doesn't actually correspond with what's going on in Revelation. I'll try to explain that as we go along. But in chapter 19, starting in verse 11, we are introduced to Christ again, a vision of Christ. And he's coming out for battle here. The heaven is opened, and we see a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is Jesus Christ, and he has on his head many diadems. Now, that language of diadems would take us back to those parodies of Jesus Christ, to the beast and to the dragon. They had diadems on their head, too. 7 diadems, 10 diadems. Jesus has many, a multitude of diadems, because he's the true king. And he is now coming in judgment. And the rest of chapter 19 is Christ coming in judgment on the nations of the world. We'll see a shift in chapter 20. We're going to focus then on the judgment of Satan and the significance of that for God's people. And also, in chapter 20, we also shift to what this means for us, the rescue that comes for God's people when Christ returns. And then at the very end of the chapter, it talks about judgment of the unrighteous and judgment of those who are righteous, those who are in Christ. But in chapter 19, we have Jesus Christ as not just king, but as conquering king. Verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And so that's the people of God triumphant, despite what we've seen throughout the letter, which is the saints suffering, the saints even dying for their faithfulness to Christ. But all along, we've been looking at the way in which the saints' suffering is actually their triumph. And it all comes to a head at the very end, when Jesus returns. And that's what this is an image of, the return of Jesus Christ. What will happen at that moment? Well, a sharp sword will come down from his mouth, verse 15, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's an allusion to Psalm 2 and the coming Messiah who would smash the nations to pieces with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's unmistakable that this is Jesus Christ, the true king, and he's coming now in judgment. Well, verses 17 to 21 are, they're alluding to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if we were to go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we would read of a battle that's going to happen in the last days. And this battle, we have these kind of mysterious nations from the north, Gog and Magog. They're nations that they're not real. Even in Ezekiel's day, they're not actual places. They're these kind of these figures that come from the north in this kind of you can imagine if you're a European when Genghis Khan and his hordes are threatening. That's kind of the sense here, is that this army from way off in the north sweeping down, and it's a sense of terror for those who would be subject to that. And so that's how the nations are being portrayed in Revelation 19, as these opponents of God's people who come off from the north, just like Gog and Magog in Ezekiel's vision. And Ezekiel's vision was a vision of the end, a vision of the final battle between the forces of evil and the forces of God. And so that's being drawn into John's vision in verses 17 to 21. There's this angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." We've read about the supper of the Lamb, where the saints are gathered. Now we have this this supper, but this is not at all the same kind of supper. This is a supper of the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That is those who are opposed to God. So I just want to read a couple of verses in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 39. And I'm going to start in verse 17. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to the birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God." So that day that Ezekiel was prophesying of now has come. And this is what happens throughout Revelation. I've mentioned this before, but John is not quoting from Ezekiel, but it's an unmistakable incorporation of what was going on in Ezekiel into John's prophecy as well. That last day where the birds will come, they will gather, and they will gather on the feast, or on the flesh of the nations and of the kings of the nations. That's the judgment of all of those in this world who are opposed to God, who have not repented, who have not believed in Jesus Christ and submitted to him in faith. And they're going to be judged. And when this happens, verse 20, "The beast also was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So those forces that Satan used in this age to attack God's people, they are decisively, once and for all, judged as well. So that would include everything. That would include the forces of the state, the forces of economic oppression, spiritual deception, all these things in this world that were used by Satan to attack God's people now are, they're judged. All the peoples that were a part of that oppression of God's people now, because they were ultimately on the side of the devil, they're judged. And that's the end. That's the last battle when this happens. This is described in several places in this section as the battle. So this is verses 17 and 18 again. See if I can find the word. Verse 19. "I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and his army." So we see that language throughout. This is the battle, this is the war, this is the end. This is the final battle of God's people. So when does this happen? Okay, the nations are gathered together. But the nations had already gathered together in chapter 16, in verses 14 to 16. The demonic spirits, they perform signs, and the kings of the whole world, they assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And you don't see this in the English Standard Version, but in verse 14, they assemble them for the battle. It's not just any battle, it's the battle, it's the final battle. And so in chapter 16, the armies of the world, the nations of the world, they're gathered for battle at Armageddon. Chapter 19, then, is the commencement of that battle. Everything that happened between 16 there and chapter 19 was giving us a different perspective. It was Babylon. It was the ways in which the luxuries of this world, or the ways in which being enticed by ease and things, those were drawing God's people away, or they were at least a temptation to draw God's people away. And those were the things that the world was caught up in. And so we see the downfall of that system. But now we're getting to the actual battle. The end of chapter 16, they were gathered for battle. But now we're at the end in chapter 19. The battle begins. Then in chapter 20, we shift. This is a new vision. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it up over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So that's the millennium, the 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And all of our eschatological systems, you know, our systems of the end times even, have taken that word in some way to define themselves. So you're either premillennial, you're either amillennial, or you're postmillennial. Those, or maybe you never thought about that, but those are the ways that people have traditionally broken those down when they've tried to describe the different ways of thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. So premillennial, Jesus returns before the millennium. And what that means is he comes back to the earth and he establishes 1,000-year reign, literal 1,000 years. And there's a couple of varieties of this, but some of them would say that it's a literal 1,000 years in Jerusalem, physically reigning over the nations, and then he comes back again at the end of that 1,000 years. If you're amillennial, you basically, you could say this a couple of ways, but the main one is the millennium doesn't actually define your system. Amillennial, you're saying that it's not Jesus comes back before or after the millennium, but actually the entire time between his first and second coming is the millennium. Postmillennial would be the thought that Jesus will come back at the end of the millennium, so there's going to be 1,000 years where things start to get better and better in this world. Jesus Christ is reigning, and so the world starts to be transformed, the kingdom of God is expanding, and the world is becoming more and more Christian, and then Jesus comes back at the end of that. I won't get you into all the details yet. We're going to talk about that in the very last talk of the semester. Now, the most common one today in our setting, you know, an American setting, is premillennial. And so I think most people, by default, without even maybe having thought it through, would come to a premillennial reading of this where Jesus comes back once and he establishes this 1,000-year reign. So the whole system is basically Jesus raptures his church. This is the dispensational system. Jesus raptures his church at the very end. He takes all Christians to heaven, and then there's a time of tribulation. And that time of tribulation is a time when some other people will become Christians during that time period, but it'll be a difficult time. And then at the end of those 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will come and he will establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And then at the end of that millennium, he will come back again, and then it will be the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I want to say that is that's not the best way to read what's going on here. What's actually happening when people read Revelation that way is they are taking chapter 19 and they're reading this battle here as a time of tribulation, and then they're going into chapter 20 and they're seeing it as something that happens on this timeline. Whatever happened in chapter 19, whatever happens in chapter 20 follows from chapter 19. But if we remember our principle of looking at these different visions, chapter 20 is a different vision. It's not a vision that happens after chapter 19. It's a completely different vision. And I can show you that in a variety of ways. First of all, the nations in chapter 19 are nations that were deceived, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. They were deceived, and then they were destroyed. But then in chapter 20, what happens? It is Jesus ultimately, but it's an angel who comes down, and Satan is cast into a pit for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations. But the question would be, if this flows in a timeline from chapter 19, what nations would there be left that you even have to worry about? There are no nations left to deceive. The nations have already been destroyed in chapter 19. They've already been judged in chapter 19, and deceiving them wouldn't matter anymore. And then in verses 7 to 10, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Again, which nations is he coming out to deceive? Because the nations in chapter 19 have already been destroyed. And he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And that's also the battle. That's very important in verse 8, the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is also Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, the last battle, Gog and Magog, the nations coming to attack God's people. That's the exact same battle at the end of chapter 19. Going to Ezekiel 38 and 39 in both places, in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and at the end of chapter 19, it's the last battle, the battle where Gog and Magog descend and God destroys them. Does that happen twice? And the answer is no. I mean, even in asking it, the battle of chapter 19 and the battle of chapter 20 are the same battle. Chapter 19 is one perspective on this battle. Chapter 20 is a different perspective. In chapter 19, we're dealing primarily with the nations and the way in which the nations, the peoples of the world, have attacked, or at least attempted to attack God and his people, and they've been defeated. In chapter 20, the focus is primarily on Satan and his defeat, not just the nations that he used for his purposes. And then also, what is the significance of Satan's defeat and Satan being bound? And then what does this mean for God's people? Because the armies of the world that were described at the end of chapter 19, in chapter 20 are described as surrounding the camp of the saints. And so it's a kind of a frightening picture. But then fire comes down from heaven. Jesus is with his saints on the mountain, and fire comes down and destroys the nations. Well, that's the same battle in both chapters. And so a dispensational reading, or the kind of the most common reading, premillennial reading, where you take this 1,000 years as a time that happens after Jesus comes back, it causes what some have called double vision. You end up with this really strange picture where Jesus comes back once and then twice, where judgment happens once and then it happens again, where resurrection happens once and then it happens again. And so you get this thing, some have actually called it, and I don't want it to sound at all disrespectful to Christ, but almost as if he's going in on a bungee cord. He comes in, and he goes back. And he comes in, and he goes back. That's kind of the picture that develops when you read Revelation that way, is that of this double vision. The reason is that we're reading two things that are describing the same reality as if they are a movement in history. As if we are simply moving from something that's going on. So tribulation in chapter 19, and then the last battle in chapter 20, but it's the same battle. It's the same battle. Now, what is the significance of that 1,000 years then? What's actually going on with that 1,000? This is not the first number in the book of Revelation that is non-symbolic, but often it's read that way. 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, it has to be literal, right? But none of the numbers in Revelation have been literal. Every single number in Revelation has been symbolic. It's been trying to convey some symbolic truth, and the 1,000 years is the same. Now, if we think about this in the rest of the Bible, it starts to make sense, right? 1,000 years, we have that showing up throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and 1,000 for other things is a way of capturing totality. You know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does he not own the cattle on the 1,001st hill? Now, again, asking the question, you know the answer to that. It's not meant to say only 1,000, but all cattle. God is faithful to his children and to their children to 1,000 generations. Does he stop at the 1,001st generation? No, of course not. That's not the point. The 1,000 is to say he's always faithful to his children and to his children's children and his children's children's children and so on. And that 1,000 symbolism is used throughout Revelation. There's 144,000. So 12,000 from each tribe. That's a way of indicating all of God's people. The New Jerusalem, the specifications or the length and the height and everything. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which is a massive cube for the new creation. And that's a symbolic portrayal, using 12 for the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and using 1,000 to talk about how immense the new creation is. And I'll argue this next time, that the new creation is the totality of the created order. That's why we use 1,000. And the same is true here. The 1,000 years is a way of indicating the totality of this age. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter, quotes Psalm 94, which talks about 1,000 years as being like a day for the Lord. You know, what's the reason for using the 1,000 years there? Well, 1,000 years seems like a long time to us, but 1,000 years is nothing to the Lord. What's that?
It's the way God views time and everything else. He's not constrained by that.
Yeah, exactly.
And so it's infinite.
Yeah.
I mean, it could be anything.
Yeah, and we are, though. So 1,000 years seems like a long time to us, but that's why that number shows up here. This age seems like a really long time for God's people, because we're suffering and we're struggling through it as God's people throughout the ages. But it is as a day in the eyes of the Lord. Now, another way that we know that this 1,000 years is the entire time between Christ's first and second coming is, again, just attending to this text in a way that doesn't give us this whiplash, this double vision. At the end of the 1,000 years, we are at the same point that we arrived at the end of chapter 19. So that leads us to the question of, what's the significance of Satan being bound here? What's going on there? I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. I just want to say something about that verse too, because a lot of people will say 1,000 years, our principle has to be interpret the Bible literally, right? So every number, every symbol, no, it's literal. It's not figurative. It's not spiritual, and so on. But I'm not aware of anyone who takes the 1,000 years as literal who also takes the key or the pit literally. Is Satan cast into a literal pit? Does the angel have a literal physical key in his hand and he's locking a gate that Satan is cast into? I'm not aware of anyone who actually does read Revelation that way. Satan, in fact, is not an actual serpent. So that's a symbolic way of talking about Satan's defeat, that he's cast into this pit, and he's cast for 1,000 years, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We've talked about this when we were looking at chapter 12, but Satan here has been decisively defeated with the first coming of Christ. When was Satan bound in this way? It doesn't happen at the end of the 1,000 years. It happened at the cross. That's when Satan was bound. Matthew 12:29. This is what Jesus said. He said, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And we talked about when we were looking at chapter 12 how it was Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension that was the defeat of Jesus Christ, that was the defeat of Satan. It was at that moment that Satan was decisively defeated, remember. And how so? Because his power to condemn was taken away at the cross. His power to condemn those who have faith in Jesus Christ was once and for all taken away. And that was the power that Satan had to bind other people. That was his power to enslave, was to condemn people because they're sinners. And that power has been taken away from him for those who would believe in Jesus Christ. And that's important for the Great Commission. We talked about this as well, that the nations were in bondage to Satan, and that power that Satan has was taken away at the cross. And so the gospel now is going out into all the world, all the nations of the world, and it's going out triumphantly, and more people are believing in Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is still a roaring lion. So in Peter, he talks about Satan being a roaring lion seeking those whom he could devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is still powerful in this age. He still attacks, but he is bound. He was bound when Jesus went to the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended up into heaven. His power, in other words, is limited. And it's specifically limited in this sense, that he can no longer deceive the nations. He can't hold that power over the nations that he once had. And so the gospel now will go triumphantly into the nations. So when did the millennium start? Put it that way. The millennium started when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross and when he was raised from the dead. And he ascended up into heaven, and he began his reign. When Jesus began his reign, then that's when Satan was bound and thrown into this pit. Now, what's going to happen at the end of that time? At the end of that time, Satan is going to be released for a little while. And that's where we get to in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So the nations are obviously still there. They haven't been completely wiped away. And they foolishly gather to try to do battle against God's people because Satan has once again deceived them to do this very thing. And then they're destroyed. And the devil now is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is more than just Satan being bound at this point. This is Satan's ultimate defeat. And when does that happen? That happens when Christ returns in the future. And that's the basic picture that we see in the New Testament. Remember that we've already seen in Revelation at the very beginning, this age, the age that John is already in is the age of tribulation. It's an age of hardship, it's an age of struggle, of satanic opposition to God's people. The tribulation is not something that's going to happen just in the future, right before Jesus comes back. We're already in the time of tribulation. And then, at the very end, so Satan has been bound, he can't deceive the nations, but at the very end, he'll be released, and there will be this outbreak of satanic attack against God's people. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, they're describing the same scene in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about the end and there's going to be the abomination of desolation at the end. Paul describes this same time as the man of lawlessness being revealed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He talks about, in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. John describes this figure as the Antichrist at the very end, this unleashing of the Antichrist. The New Testament has different ways of describing what's going to happen at the very end, but it's this outbreak of satanic opposition to God's people sort of unprecedented attack on God's people. But it's also very short. That's the picture in Revelation 20, is that they surround the camp of the saints, but then fire comes down immediately. It's a time of intense hardship for God's people, but it's very short. And that's just what you see with Paul talking about the man of lawlessness, is that it is what he calls the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians, the rebellion. There's this worldwide rebellion, but it's very short. And then Jesus returns to rescue his people once and for all. Now, there's some other facets of chapter 20 that are important for us to understand. I want to read in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So who are those people? Well, they are explicitly described in verse 4, those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. That's all believers who have died faithfully. So that's not just those who have been killed. It's not just those who have been martyred, but also those who refused to buy into the system of the beast, those who did not worship the beast, that did not have the mark on their foreheads and so on. It's all of God's people who have been faithful. It might lead to death. It might not lead to death. But they trusted in Christ and they did not give themselves over to the power of the beast. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's one of the reasons that dispensationalists say this must be something in the future, right? Because it talks about resurrection. But what that causes, what that forces them to also say is that there are two bodily resurrections. That they, Jesus comes back, and saints are raised up from the dead. They reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's another bodily resurrection. But that's completely contrary to the whole picture of the Old and New Testaments, that there is one resurrection. There's one resurrection of the body. In John chapter 11, it's one of the most clear places you see that. There's one resurrection of the unjust and of the just. There are not multiple resurrections of the body. This is, in fact, a spiritual resurrection. They came to life. And this is one of the paradoxical pictures of Revelation. How do they come to life? By dying. They come to life by dying, by having not given in to the beast, and by even being faithful unto death. They come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, this whole age. The rest of the dead, that's those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's resurrection for judgment. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What is the second death? The second death is hell. Second death is hell. The first resurrection is necessary so that you do not experience the second death. What's the first death? Well, the first death is bodily death. The second death is far worse. The second death is hell. There would be no need to say of someone who has already been raised from the dead that they're not going to have to worry about the second death, hell. By definition, if you've been raised from the dead, if the resurrection has already happened, you're not going to suffer hell. You're not going to suffer the second death. This is a different kind of resurrection. Now, if you have died faithfully believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's important to say you will not suffer the second death. You will not suffer hell. Why? Because you will be raised from the dead on that day. So yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there are these people now reigning now.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah. So that would be everyone who has died, like all the saints that have died throughout this age. They're reigning now with Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the picture, yeah.
The picture is it also that they don't have their heavenly bodies yet?
Correct. Yeah, they haven't been raised from the dead yet. That's the second resurrection. So the first resurrection is not a bodily resurrection. It's a way of giving us in this symbolic form what is true of God's people when they die. That death is actually life. Because what it looks like in this world, especially those who suffer and who are martyred even, those who suffer because of their faithfulness to Christ, is that death is their defeat. Well, this is a way of showing us that their death is actually their life, because they enter into the fullness of life when they die. So that's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the bodily resurrection. When the 1,000 years are over, Christ comes back, and then at that point in time, that's what we'll see in verses 11 to 15, that's the bodily resurrection. Yeah, that's a good question. Yep.
This is the first resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Is the term first resurrection the resurrection of anyone, believers and non-believers? Because in 6 it says, blessed is one who shares the first resurrection.
So right. No, that's only believers. Now, in verse 5, it does talk about the rest of the dead coming to life in a certain sense, but that's not the first resurrection. That happens at the end of the 1,000 years.
So that sentence, this is the first resurrection, actually refers to the end of verse 4.
That's correct, yeah. Mm-hmm. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. Right.
Kind of confusing.
Yeah.
Right next to the rest of the dead.
Right, right. Yeah, but of course that's at the end of the 1,000 years. Yeah, no, I see what you're saying, because then it says this is the first resurrection after it's just mentioned the rest of the dead. Right. But then, because of what it said in verse 6, as you just brought out, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That obviously isn't referring to those who are unbelieving. Yeah, because they're not blessed. And in fact, the second death does have power over them. The power is hell for them. Yeah. I think this will make a little bit more sense when we look at verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. I just want to say, verse 12, that image of standing, that's the image of they're raised up. We see this in John 11. I mentioned a resurrection of the unjust and of the just. Now, the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of unbelievers, is in some way such an anomaly to even describe it as resurrection that you only see that mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Normally, when you talk about the language of resurrection, it's the resurrection of believers and the body, because it's almost hard to describe what happens to unbelievers as a resurrection. But in fact, what's going on is that they are raised up bodily, but it's only to be raised up for judgment in the body.
It's like it's not a spiritual resurrection.
Right, which is why they don't take part in the first resurrection.
Yeah.
So this they're standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So those who came to life at the end of the 1,000 years, those who did not participate in the first resurrection, those who did not go to their deaths in faith and therefore experienced that first resurrection, they experienced the second death, which is hell. There's a first death and a second death. First death is the death of the body. The second death is spiritual death, hell. The first resurrection is death. It's the death of the saints who are going into true life. The second resurrection is the resurrection of believers, physically, bodily raised from the dead to enjoy eternal life in the body, raised up in their spiritual bodies. We have the language of judgment then in verses 11 to 15. And sometimes this can be a little bit troubling when we start to think about the language of being judged according to what has been done. Now, there is debate about this. Books were open. You might notice there's two books here. There's the Book of Life, and then there is multiple books where people are judged by what they had done. So the question is, will believers be judged according to what they have done or not? Or will they be part of those other books that are opened? It may be that the answer to that is no, they won't be, because they are found in the Book of Life. And because they're in the Book of Life, that won't apply to them. Now, if we go to the rest of the New Testament, we do see that believers are also judged according to what they have done. You see, it's pretty consistent throughout the New Testament. Now, but it's very important that we distinguish being judged according to what you've done and being judged on the basis of what you've done. And it's not just a pedantic point there. If you're judged on the basis of what you've done, that means that the reason that you go to heaven or you go to hell is your works. Are your works good enough? If they're good enough, then if you're judged on the basis of those works, well, then you go to heaven if you've done good works.
That's the Jewish view.
Right, yeah, that is very, in Judaism, I mean, you certainly see a focus on that, kind of a weighing of the deeds. Being judged according to what you've done means simply that if God has saved you and given you the Holy Spirit, He's going to transform you throughout your life. Now, that's uneven for every believer. It looks different for every believer, but there will be spiritual grace being worked into each one of our lives. And at the very end, there will be good works that are evidence of the fact that God has been changing us. That's all it means to say someone is judged according to their works. Are the works there? If they're there to be seen at the last, then that's evidence of a transformed heart. You're not saved because of those works. You're not saved on the basis of the works, but no one will be in heaven who was saved and then they just lived however they wanted, because that's evidence itself that God hasn't actually saved that person, hasn't been saving them, hasn't been transforming them, because God will change us by His Holy Spirit as Christians. And so the consistent teaching in the New Testament is that believers will be judged according to what they've done as the evidence for what they've done, but not as the basis. So it is possible that this does apply to believers here, that they will be judged according to what is written in the books. But as I said, there are some who would read this as, at least here, a reference only to unbelievers. They're judged according to what they've done. Believers are judged according to what is written in the Book of Life.
So would you say there are levels of hell?
I would say that there is a sense of some experiencing judgment even more intensely in hell. Jesus says, he says to those who are hearing his preaching that it's going to be worse for them than for the Sodom and Gomorrah. There is that sense that there is a way to experience God's wrath even in an even more intense way. Without going maybe as in-depth to say like Dante and the rings of hell, there is a sense of increased judgment for some. Yeah.
How does that judgment then work into our ideas of the righteousness of God in Christ so that our sins are covered?
Right, yeah, no, that's a really important point. And that's why if we look at the language of the Book of Life, which is for believers here, and we look throughout Revelation, this is, as Revelation 13:8 says, an eternal book. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The name of God's people who belong to Jesus Christ was written in the book of life before time began. So you can't, people's names don't come in and out of that book. And how does your name get in that book? Revelation 5. verse 4. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And he's conquered through his blood. So to be written in the Book of Life is to be written in the Book of Life because of the blood of Christ applied to you. So even if in chapter 20 we do read something about our works being evidence of our saved state, it's still not our works that save us. It's the blood of Christ and his blood alone that saves us. Yes?
But isn't the transformation that God brings about as a believer, in essence, is illumination of what he's done in your life? It's not like, okay, you did this, and that's not of me. That can't be.
So he shows us Christ, and he shows us what Christ has done for us, and so part of salvation is that we take a hold of him for our salvation, is that, rather than our works?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, definitely. But at the same time, it's also important to remember that this Holy Spirit does change us. But those works don't save us. Those works aren't the reason that we are going to end up in heaven, and that's not even what's said here. Even if we are judged according to these works.
But what does that judgment mean?
It's evidence. I think that's the best way to think about it. It is evidence. It is at the last day. You know what's true of us now as Christians. It's an inward reality. I can't walk down the street and look at someone and say they're a Christian. They're not a Christian. They believe in Jesus. They don't. They're saved. They're not. I don't know. But on the last day, there will be no mistaking it. So even the good works of the saints will just simply be proof that they belong to God. They won't be in any way contributing to why we're in heaven. They must be there. Yeah. So Jonathan.
Yeah, and that's why I think, right, the Book of Life is just a book of names. It's not a book of works. It's the names are in there. Either your name is in there or it isn't. The
right.
Other books that are describing are books of works and what they're talking about, what the people did. But
right.
The Book of Life, obviously, none of our works are written in the Book of Life, just our name.
Right. From all eternity.
Right.
Yeah, because of the blood of Christ, and that's the only reason our name is in that book. Yeah. So, Grant, anyway. Ellie?
Visions of John, not to be taken chronologically, shouldn't be a surprise that the visions that were given to Daniel are not chronological.
Yeah. You know, if you want to see this at work, go back and read Zechariah, and it's just like Revelation. One vision I saw this vision, then another vision I saw this one, and so on. So, yeah, Ellie.
You were saying that not only evidence of good things done in the Lord Christ, but also the things that we've done bad, right, will be revealed.
Right. Yeah, and I think that would be more significant for those who are unbelievers. You know, that there's going to be evidence for that as well, that there was no change in their life. Right. Yeah, you know, John Calvin says that even our good works are justified in Christ. So not only are our bad works forgiven, but even our best works are still only acceptable to God because of Christ's blood shed for us, and even making our works. You know, God is actually pleased with us when we obey him, but it's only because of Christ even then. So, yeah, Grant.
Would you defend perseverance in saints as opposed to eternal security?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, we'd have to explain that because that could sound wrong. We don't have time, unfortunately. So, yep.
Kind of in essence, it's like we have a certain perception of the word judge, to be judged.
Right.
Which we perceive generally in a negative sense.
To be condemned, right.
But for those who are believers, it's more that their works are assessed, not judged, per se.
Yeah.
That's the way I look at it.
Assessed, as long as you're careful not to take that in a financial sense.
You know, that they are looked at, but they're not judged in the same way that those who are unbelievers, how their works are judged.
Right, which is just the evidence of their condemnation. Yeah.
Exactly, yeah, where they're condemned.
Yeah. Well, that's the end of where we're going anyway. I probably need to let you go, though. If you have further questions, that's fine. But I know that many of you probably need to head out. So, yes.
So are there two books, the Book of Life and the Book of the Living? Because in Exodus and Psalm, it talks about the Book of the Living.
Right.
So I don't know if you can say the difference between those two.
Well, I'd have to go back and look at Exodus and Psalms. I'm not sure about that.
Okay.
There were multiple books of works here. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, but there's just the one book of the Lamb. So there seem to be kind of these books that are recording people's works, and then there's the one book of the Lamb, which is simply, are you in Christ or not?
And then do you know, well, I don't even know if you can go into this or not, but you know how Paul speaks of a third heaven?
Uh-huh, yeah.
What is that?
That's a really good question. I probably can't right now. Just because it's kind of complex. I mean, it's that's just his way. The short answer is that's his way of talking about heaven.
That's his way of talking about heaven?
Right, yeah, because he had a vision of heaven, and he describes it as the third heaven. Probably shouldn't read into that, say, like levels of heaven or anything like that.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 Well, feel free to get up if you want to ask anything else. That's fine too. That's right.